We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. As you're receiving your handouts, you can see that we are in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by the book of Jeremiah in verses 22 of chapter 3 through verse 3 of chapter 4. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 22 through 4:3. And so let us read. You should both have your pink and blue copies. Let us read the blue first. Return, backwardly defecting sons. I will heal your backward defections. Behold us, we have come to you because you are Yahweh our God. Certainly, that from hills is toward deception, a multitude of mountains. Certainly, in Yahweh our God is the saving of Israel. But shame has eaten the exertion of our fathers from our youth, their sheep and their oxen, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and cover up our embarrassment, because toward Yahweh our God we have sinned, we and our fathers, from our youth and until this day, and we haven't heard the voice of Yahweh our God. If you will return, Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh, you will return to me. And if you will remove your abhorrent things from my face, and you won't roam, and you will be sworn, Yahweh is alive in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, then nations will boast in him. Because so Yahweh has said to a man of Judah and to Jerusalem, till for yourselves the tillable, and you shall not sow among thorns. All right, and then let's go to your pink copy, marked in more accurate transliteration, Yirmeyahu. So, name your daughters Eleutheria, name your sons Yirmeyahu. 3:22, return, turned aside sons. I will heal your turnings aside. Look at us. We have come to you because of you, Yahweh, our God. The things from hills are surely towards the dishonesty, a loudness of mountains. Surely Yisrael's salvation is in Yahweh our God, and the shame has eaten our fathers toiling from our childhoods, their flock and their herd, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our disgrace covers us up, because we have sinned toward Yahweh our God, we and our fathers, from our childhoods and until today, and we haven't listened to the voice of Yahweh our God. If Yisrael returns, an assurance of Yahweh, you must return unto me, and also you must remove your abominations from my face, and you must not sway, and you must take an oath. Yahweh is living in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and nations have blessed themselves in him, and they glory themselves in him. Because Yahweh has said like this to a man of Yehuda and to Jerusalem, till tillage for yourselves, and you must not sow among thorns. All right, remember now, as we take a piece of this at a time, that we are in a section of the prophecies of Jeremiah wherein he is speaking toward Israel. We have, most of you know this, but just in case any of us don't, all right? Originally, what you're used to reading maybe as the children of Israel, I have never come across a time so far where that, what is translated that way in some of our conventional translation, is anything else but the sons of Israel rather than the children of Israel. But the sons of Israel, or children of Israel, come out of Egypt. They're one nation. They go on for about 450 years with judges. They receive a king, Saul. Saul is removed by God and replaced by David. David's son Solomon succeeds him, and the next son in the Davidic dynasty of kings, Rehoboam, will be the last to see any of that nation as a unit together. It splits under the reign of Rehoboam into what's called the Northern Kingdom, and because 10 of the 12 tribes were making up that split, it just continues to take the name Israel, because the vast majority of it, of Israel, is there. That's the northern part. The southern part of that kingdom is called Judah, from the overwhelmingly majority tribe, the tribe of Judah. And as now you have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, both of them, throughout their history, this is like Old Testament survey in like a telescopic view of this thing. We're traversing hundreds of years in minutes. Both of these nations get prophets sent to them because both of them are violating Sabbath, not keeping the commandments of God, and chiefly going into idolatry. Threats are made against both of them that they will be deported as captives and made slaves if they do not desist from their evil. Neither of the nations desist from their evil. Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive by the powerful nation at its time of Assyria. And at the time that we are reading these things, the time that Jeremiah is talking about, that's already happened. But the southern kingdom, Judah, has not yet gone into captivity. Jeremiah keeps promising that they will. Okay, that's where we are in time. Jeremiah is then told, while he lives in Jerusalem and mainly prophesies to that southern kingdom of Judah, he is told in chapter 3 to direct his face toward the north, where Israel would be, and Assyria that has taken them captive, and to prophesy toward the now deported and the captive Israel. We're in that section now where he is speaking to Israel. This will not persist. The vast bulk of his prophecies are given toward the southern kingdom of Judah. But we're in that time where he is told to look north and prophesy toward Israel. And thus we've been seeing this language already. Return, backwardly defecting sons. He has called Israel backwardly defecting Israel. In my translation, he has called Israel turned aside Israel, in Zoe's translation of such. And so Israel gets that name when he says, return, backwardly defecting sons. I will heal your backward defections. We're talking about Israel. but this is the way God is. So we can apply this legitimately to individuals. When an individual who is in relationship with God, that means a believer. So when a worshiper of Jesus Christ, one who recognizes Him as Messiah, crucified and risen, spends time in what we can call from Luke chapter 15, the far country. When things get us, I don't have to get you, every believer sins, okay? There's not one that does not. The scripture tells us if we say that we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. This is 1 John chapter 1. So that happens. While you're not going to escape sin as commission, you can escape seasons of backward defection. Backward defection is when you put your hand to the plow and then do more than look back, which makes you not well placed for the kingdom of God, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you do more than kind of wish for back, for some of the things back there, but when you let go of the plow and you go back, and there's a season where that happens, when the believer finds himself or herself there, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God and being, Hebrews 13:8, the same, yesterday, today, and into the age. Yesterday is what we're seeing. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday. Okay? That is, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one spoken of in Hebrews 13:8, who is said to remain the same in His deity, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, Jeremiah is yesterday. From Hebrews 13:8 perspective. It's also yesterday from our perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ, what you see of Him in the Gospels for that matter, or what you see of Him as late as in the revelation of Jesus Christ, still to us is yesterday. Because all of that's past to us. We are in the era of spiritual history where God's saying, okay, I've discharged it all. You've got it all. You've got all the truth now. Now, move in that. So we are, without question, we are the single most responsible and accountable grouping of Christians in history. Also, if you consider the availability to get that scripture, even places that you would say didn't have scriptures, when some of us became believers. I was a believer. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 41 years ago. There were places that you would say most believers don't have Bibles. There are still places where most believers don't have hard copy Bibles, but if they've got internet, if they've got technology, they got access. We are by far and away. We're the most responsible generation of believers that have ever lived. Now, I want you to think not about maybe how Israel gets there, but I want you to think about how believers get to hand to the plow, look back, let go of the plow, and go spend time in the far country. And I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Yahweh of our text. How Yahweh in Jeremiah is the Lord Jesus Christ with His Father and the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarians. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, feels the same about that backwardly defecting believer individual as He did the nation of Israel, the backwardly defecting sons. Now, I understand that there are differences. There's differences just because we're talking about individuals as opposed to talking about whole groups. We could talk about groups. We could, not so much today, but, you know, things like denominations or something. What if, and I'm not saying most of these people are even saved. I'm just saying that, I'm not saying that most of Israel was saved at the time, but could you not see if there were prophets, if we were in the era where everything wasn't done and you had it all, and there were thus still a need for prophets, could you not see one of these prophets maybe being, if they're in the United States, being told, direct your face eastward and prophesy to Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic denomination, and a message is given, which is, it's a terrible backward defection. But that would kind of be like something that you could look at as a group being addressed, a group that has this Christian name, just as Israel had this Yahwist name, and being called back to God as a group. With us where we stand, having everything by way of divine revelation, that's how God wants us to be in communication with Him. You do that toward Him in prayer. He does that toward you in Scripture. And so that's why we are so serious about this Scripture thing. It's the way God speaks to us. It's not a stretch then to apply these things to like or similar circumstances in our own days. God is going to speak, if you can just kind of put your eyes down to verse 3, because so Yahweh has said to a man of Judah and to Jerusalem. So you've got an individual, and then you've got a group, you've got a collective. He speaks to both. He speaks to the individual, and He speaks to the collective. An example of it in the New Testament is Revelation chapter 3. He speaks to a group called the church at Laodicea. But He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with Me." So you've got a group, Church of Laodicea, addressed. But when He does that, you just understand that it's individuals that have to particularly respond in order for a group to respond. Okay, so let's talk about this backwardly defecting sons and how God is toward them. It is not the case with Israel as a nation that these were the things that got them off. Now, that was a way of speaking in the affiliation that that we're kind of loosely part of, but I remember years ago it was like that was the terminology that used to be used. This person, you know, like when you go carnal or you get affected and infected by the world, they'd say person is off. Right? When you get off and you get out there, you're that prodigal. You don't ever have to do that. You don't ever have to have a season where that happens. But it does happen with some of us, okay? God is always like this. He's saying, return. So you have to do that. You have to make that decision and follow it through with the action of what's involved in returning. You have to do that, but when you do, he heals the backward defections. Now, what do you mean he heals the backward defections? Well, the idea is that put my hand to the plow, kind of wishfully look back, remember Lot's wife, don't do that, but let go of the plow and you go back this way. Back there is not anything good for you. And so you're going to be soulically damaged when you go back there. You can't be spiritually healthy back there. When that happens, and you are, say, as that prodigal, and you say, you come to your senses in the far country, to use the same language, when you come back, you got all this mess that you accumulated back there. There are things that have happened to your soul back there. And it's not good. It's the effects of rebellion. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it is a third-class Greek conditional sentence. That means you might not. But if you do, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, he is faithful. That means consistent to do it all the time. And righteous, in other words, it's based on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he says, all of the defilement that you picked up back there, I'm going to get rid of all of that defilement. I'm going to, I use this term about it, but Sean will like the term. It's a defender term. I'm going to smart bomb everything that you had back there, everything that you picked up by way of disease, everything that you picked up by way of defect, everything you picked up. When you genuinely come to me, I'm just going to, in one swoop, I'm just going to clear the screen of all of that back there. Now, the challenge is for you to believe that the screen is cleared. That's the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing of the backward defection, is to relate to the guilt offering and agree with God that he has wholesale gotten rid of that stuff so that you can live in the Eleutheria that we talked about this Lord's Day. All right, but this is his desire, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is always the way he is toward his people. He thinks about his people this way when they are back there, when they're backwardly defected. He thinks this way of them all the time, always wanting them to return. And the promise that we apply from Jeremiah 3:22 and hundreds of other places in the Scripture is we can be exactly like this never happened. We can be, and this is not what justification means, but it can be just as if you never sinned. All right? Now, what got Israel there? Nothing of any... I can't understand that. When I'm looking at Israel in their privilege, in their provision, in their blessing, when I look at them, I say, there was nothing... You didn't even... There's nothing even to respond badly to. But what happens when that's... And we live in a more individualistic... in one sense, a more individualistic age, spiritually speaking. So let's focus on such as individuals. stuff comes at us, and it is terribly difficult to deal with. We should have compassion for people. It's bad, okay? The situations that life on this planet, and I don't want to make too many references to these things because I think people can tend to get sick of this. You start talking about the same kind of references all the time. But I get blues music. It's all about blues. It's about being blue, right? So when I want to talk about being sad, and I like that music, I got all kinds of things, all kinds of statements and quips and things to say. All right, the station that I listen to says people that love the blues know that it doesn't have to be winter for it to be cold. And then they play this little clip about the cold earth. It's a cold world. And, you know, there's this woman so cold she's 9 below 0. And these kind of things like, man, it's a mean old world that we live in. Uh-huh. It's like that. And I'm the stuff that you must face and the things that you must deal with, it's bad. It's junk. And sometimes believers do not deal with it very well. Sometimes they put it together in their minds that I have this because I'm seeking to follow the Lord. And sometimes they're right. That this is what we would call a demonic thing. This is an attack against me. And the attack is leveled and the attack is severe. And some of us are terribly weak in these areas. And you have everything that you need. Everything has been provided for you already for life and piety. So we're all without excuse. But being without excuse does not mean that it's not understandable. We understand why some of us make some of the foolish decisions that we make going from here to there. All right? What's God's heart for that person? How does God think about that son or that daughter of his back there? How does he think about them? Thinks about them just like this. He's never changed. Jesus Christ is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the reason in Malachi we're not consumed. Because he's the same toward us yesterday, today, and forever. All right, so this is always his heart. And James, in chapter 4, it will tell us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is, take a step in God's direction. He's going to be that father of the prodigal son analogy who runs from the house. Like you said, This is going to be difficult. I'm kind of afraid to see my father, but I'm in my right mind now, so I'm going to go back this way. And you do that, and you see this guy running at you, barreling at you to receive you. Again, he's just been waiting for that first step so that he can run to you the rest of the way. If the backwardly defecting one returns to him, God will heal them of their backward defections. And we have now in this writing a literary and rhetorical device that I'm going to call supposed overhearing. You see it in the scripture sometimes. It's like it's as if Jeremiah is talking about this, and he sets up this situation. The prophets do this a great deal. And then it's as if he steps aside of that and just watches what transpires. And there's a divine imagination that he gets to watch. That divine imagination is, what if they actually take God up on this? And, well, then they will say things like this. Behold us. We have come to you because you are Yahweh our God. Like, this is making so much sense. We would come to you because you are Yahweh our God. Certainly, that from hills is toward deception, a multitude of mountains. We've been in these last couple chapters. We've seen this hill thing going on, right? What's going on the hills? What's going on the mountains, the high places? That's where idolatry is. That's where you put something ahead of God. That's where you idolize something. That's where the idols are worshipped on the hills. Surely the stuff that we get, the theology of the idols that we get on the hills, it's a deception. We're told everything's going to be okay if we will just sacrifice to the idol. We're told that, hey, the reason why your crops are bad, the rain isn't there, is because you haven't paid Ashtoreth and Baal enough attention. And they're the fertility gods. They're the fertility duo. So the promise is, you do this and you don't have to starve anymore. This is a deception. So the stuff we get, the propaganda, the idolatrous propaganda that we get on the hills and the mountains, it's toward deception. Certainly, this is all Israel, this is the imaginative Israel repenting. Imagine Israel repenting, Jeremiah, and you get to observe it. It's that he's watching, like this is how this would go if this happened. Do you ever do this? Are you like me? Do you ever have these like whole conversations over things that have never happened and never will? And boy, I'm ready for this if this ever happens. But this is probably never going to happen. And nowadays, I like to catch myself and say, this is a waste of time. This is a waste of my time. This is never going to happen. Or this probably will never happen. But do you have that? Maybe you do that when maybe certain emotions rule, like anger, or, you know, and you say, well, do it next time. You know, and this is a whole imagined thing. And you could say, Jeremiah is prompted by the Holy Spirit to take an inspired, imaginative step back and see Israel talking like this. If Israel did this, it would recognize that in Yahweh our God is the saving of Israel. And it would say that. In other words, our salvation is not from Baal and Ashtoreth. Our salvation is in Yahweh our God. But, verse 24, shame has eaten the exertion of our fathers from our youth. At the time that Jeremiah speaks as a prophet to the nation of Israel, they could say, from our youth, there's never been a time where we didn't recognize it. Like when we didn't feel this, there's never a time. We grew up in an era where it was always like this in Israel, where shame has eaten the exertion of our fathers. This has been true from our youth. What's this mean? Shame has eaten the exertion of our fathers. Well, our fathers exerted. Zoe has toiling. The toiling, our fathers toiling. There's stuff that your fathers, your ancestors, put effort toward. They put effort toward gaining this. It's all gone. Because our shame, that is the stuff that we ought to be ashamed at in our idolatry, has eaten that up. It has eaten up their sheep and their oxen. Oxen, what is the singular of ox? Of oxen, it's ox, right? You have one ox or you have oxen. Sheep, same word is singular and plural, right? There's a sheep, but there's sheep as a unit, as a group. And so sheep is plural there. You have different words for that in Hebrew. This word is the collective word. So you see, you can understand why I would say sheep and oxen, and that Zoe would say flock and herd. It's eaten up sheep and oxen. All right, how has their shame eaten up sheep and oxen? Well, one very, very like literal sense is they sacrificed sheep and oxen to nothing on the mountains. This was sacrificed not to Yahweh. This was sacrificed to a non-entity. So you just killed the sheep, you killed the ox, and you keep doing it. You keep doing it for nothing. It's like that which you ought to be ashamed of is eating that up. And though God has attacked their prosperity, that because of you operating in this idolatry, God has disciplined by not allowing those things to prosper. So what could have been is not in their possession. Sheep and oxen have been eaten up. But worse than that, their sons and their daughters. Now, I take this in two senses. Thus, a double entendre. Their sons and their daughters are spiritually eaten up by this shame. In other words, this is the kind of outcome one would expect in the proverbial proverbs of a general principle. You would expect this kind of son and daughter. When you start them at, most literally in Proverbs 22, the opening of their way being dedicated. Those sons and daughters don't exist. All right, because we've raised sons and daughters in idolatry. That gets you a different kind of son and daughter, generally speaking. That's spiritually. They've eaten up your sons and your daughters. But you know what? Physically, they offered their children to these idols. It was as if the shameful idol ate their sons and daughters. You would not, let's not just not talk about the kind of sons and daughters that you would have. Let's talk about just having them. You don't have certain sons and daughters. You don't have a number of sons and daughters now that you would have had that would have grown up because you offered them in the fire to these hideous demonic representations. I've told you about it before in the case of Molech. Molech was the one that was most known for this. Molech was an idol that sat like a Buddha. All right? It had these crossed legs, you know, this, what do they call that position? Sitting with legs crossed like that. Yeah, but there's another one. It doesn't matter. I've never heard of that in my life, but I believe you that that's what it is. What? Lotus, is that it? Yeah, lotus, that's what I'm thinking. And so the legs are like that, but there's these arms like this. And they would press the child into those arms and seat him on, or her, on the legs, the crossed legs. And when their arms are held in the arms and they can't get out, and then they would light the thing on fire and offer their children to God, to this God, rather, this false god, Molech, and do it that way. So in a very literal sense, their children, their sons and their daughters, were eaten up by these idols. Verse 25. Still listening to this kind of imaginary repentance on Israel's part. Let us lie down in our shame and cover up our embarrassment. because toward Yahweh our God we have sinned, we and our fathers from our youth and until this day, and we haven't heard or listened to the voice of Yahweh our God. Yahweh was speaking, we didn't want to hear it. And not hearing that, we have gone in a way that should make us humiliated because of our sins. All right, spilling over into chapter 4 and verse 1. If you will return, Israel. And don't doubt this. It is an affirmation of Yahweh. You will return to me. All right, so there's this bread thing going on in Hebrew with what we call an imperfect tense. I bring it up to you every time that we could go this way or that way, and I explain it again. Now I do it more often because as Zoe and I do not collaborate, she chooses to render it one way and I choose to render it another, and they're both perfectly valid. The imperfect tense in Hebrew may be translated as, what's our verb here? Return. All right. You can translate this, they will return, as a pure future. You can translate this, they do return, like something that's a present. You can translate this, you must return. You can translate this, you shall return. You can translate this, you would return, you should return, you could return. It's the idea, it's anything that's not done yet. And our verb is return. So, the thought is a little different, but you've got a judgment call every time you see this happen. If you will return, so do you see how I say, if you will return, like it's a future thing? And Zoe has, if Yisrael returns, she's using it as a present. But not any great difference, right? Same thing here. Conditioned upon Israel's return. That's no different. An affirmation of Yahweh and an assurance of Yahweh. You will return to me. Now this is a little different. I'm rendering that as a future. So I've got future, future. If you will return, future. You will return to me, future. She has, if Israel returns, present, you must return. That is, like, this is a directive. And what I want to tell you is, that's a judgment call. All of that's a judgment call. Hers is just as valid as mine, and vice versa. Because there's this latitude, there's this ambiguity in this particular, what we call a stem. Or your English speakers are going to call it a tense. All right. Let me explain 4:1 like this. If you're going, let's kind of put it both ways. Let's explain it both ways. Let's explain her way first. If Yisrael returns, an assurance of Yahweh, you must return unto me. You must do it. I think you're going to get pretty much the same idea out of both of these, though it looks different. If you're going to return, well, then you must do it. Then you have to do it. If you're going to return, guess what? God's not going to zap you, is the idea. If you're going to return, then you must do it. This is it's like a command. Do this. Because if that's what you want, then it's going to require this action. If you read mine, if you will return, Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh, you will return to me. That is, if you'll return, then it's going to have to be like that. You're going to have to do it. I understand there are things that are difficult to understand in the Scripture. I comprehend that. But I get this as a teacher with more regularity than you would think. I hear you telling me this, that I need to do this, but how do I do that? And I'll be able to say, well, you do that. You just do it, okay? And yes, but how? I don't understand how. And so I'll go into, well, you trust in the Holy Spirit to do that because you can't trust in your flesh. Your flesh is not apt, your flesh is not up to obeying the commands of God, but the Holy Spirit inside you is. So you rely on the Holy Spirit. And then I'll get another. But how do you do that? And I'll say, okay, well, the Scripture says that we receive greater benevolence, that is enabling benevolence, greater grace, when we humble ourselves. So recognize you can't do this. Pray a prayer of humility. Ask God to help you. And okay, but how do I do that? And this just keeps going on. All right, and now there's going to be a certain point where we're going to have to say, okay, now this is disingenuous. There's a point where it's like Nike time, okay? Just do it. All right, if you don't know how to do it, well, you don't know all the particulars, you don't know all that this is going to mean, then go ahead and attempt it. Just try. Do the best you can. And what's going to happen is, the father is going to run from the porch to embrace that prodigal, or draw near to God as feebly as you know how, as ignorant as you think you are of the mechanics or the dynamics of what that's going to mean, as faltering as you may be, he's going to make up the difference. All right, so he's looking for this thing that we've called in the past first step obedience. Like, just come my way. Come my way, and I'll help you. And if it's really a matter of, I don't know how, well, then that's on him. That's his job. And he'll make you know how. But there's a point where the inquiries stop and action starts. And that's what I call the Nike thing, all right, where you just do it. If you will return, Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh, then you will return to me. Like, in one sense, I understand Romans 7. I know that there's Romans 7. All of us have lived Romans 7 in different issues in the past. I understand. I am not discounting Romans 7. But in that, you have a new creation and the Holy Spirit and all things given to you for life and piety. There is this aspect where, as believers in the new covenant, you do what you want to do. You know, if you really want this, then you can do that. And if you will remove, still continuing in 4:1, your abhorrent things from my face. It's like we took things that were disgusting to God and put them right in his face. Put him, you know, like, you've got to face this God. You love me so much, but I'm going to keep this right in front of you. And it's like boiling a kid in its mother's milk, and God's the kid. God's the young goat. If you will remove your abhorrent things from my face, and you won't roam, and you will be sworn, Yahweh is alive. How many times do you see that in the Old Testament, where somebody's swearing something and they're going to take an oath, and it starts with Yahweh is alive, or you see it in conventional translations as Yahweh lives. All right, alive, it is an adjective here in the Hebrew, so not lives, a verb, but alive or living or alive. Okay. As sure as Yahweh is alive, as sure as Yahweh exists, as sure as the very existence of God, this swearing, this taking of an oath, must be in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. All right, how do you take an oath? in these things. Well, you take an oath in truth. That means I'm really going, I'm doing it. It's according to truth, and I absolutely intend to do it. In judgment, that is the thing that you are swearing. And remember, you never have to swear, but if you swear, you swear by Yahweh in the Old Testament. And that thing that you swear is according to God's judgment. That is the way, it's in league with how God would think as to the matter that you're swearing. And righteousness, you're not doing it as a show. You're not doing it to try to convince somebody that you're true, but you really don't have any intention to do this. You're doing it in righteousness. You're doing it very similar to as the way that you would do it in truth. Think of the opposites of each of these things. To swear not in truth would be to swear in falsehood. To swear not in judgment would be to swear in your own interests. And to swear not in righteousness would be you to have some unrighteous motive behind it. But if this takes place, if you do that, then nations will boast in him. Really? Nations boast in him if Israel does this thing. I want you to look in the New Testament with me to Romans chapter 11. What happens when Israel lives this way that is only going to be in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom? But in Romans 11, and let's begin reading in verse 11, I'm saying then they didn't stumble so that they should fall, did they? May it never happen. Now he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about Israel on this side of the cross. He's talking about Israel now. But by their trespass, the salvation is to the nations. And then there's a divine reason given. For to provoke them to jealousy. But if their trespass is a world's riches, as he's just described, and their defeat, riches of nations, how much more their fullness? The idea is, look, if they have rejected the Messiah, and they've rejected God in doing so, they've rejected God incarnate, if they've rejected the Yahweh of Jeremiah, but now inhumanated, if they've rejected Christ and the gospel, and that's resulted in that gospel going out to the nations and millions of Gentiles being saved. If that's what the negative does, then what's their fullness going to do? Verse 13, for I'm speaking to you, the nations, inasmuch as I am indeed an apostle of nations. I'm glorifying my service. If somehow I should provoke my flesh to jealousy, which is what the point was, up in verse 11, and save some of them. For if their casting off is a world's reconciliation, what will the reception be? That is, what if this thing that he's talking about in Jeremiah actually happens? What if their reception back from backwardly defecting happens? What's that going to be if not life from the dead? And that's exactly what you're seeing here in Old Testament terminology. The nations will boast in him. That is, the nations having life, though they were dead, is like national resurrection. Because, verse 3, so Yahweh has said to a man of Judah and to Jerusalem. So he's speaking to the individual, a man of that southern kingdom in Judah, any individual. And this is a Hebrew idiom that is often used to talk about each one. They'll talk about to a man. So he speaks to a man of Judah and to Jerusalem, that is the capital city of Judah. Till for yourselves the tillable, and you shall not sow among thorns. All right, let's deal with till for yourselves the tillable. This same wording is found in Hosea 10:12a. Sow for yourselves for righteousness, harvest for a mouth of loving kindness. Till for yourselves the tillable. That is, that which you can till, tillage, till that, do that. Now, what is this tilling thing? So many of us in the 21st century United States, we don't live in an agrarian culture. This is like language that I don't even know what that necessarily means. All right, what's the tilling? Well, look what precedes it. Sow for yourselves for righteousness. When you sow, you're planting something. So plant, what are we planting? Righteousness. James talks about the fruit of righteousness that comes up, that it's sown in peace by those who make peace. So we sow righteousness and we harvest for a mouth of loving kindness. What do you mean a mouth of loving kindness? Well, I'm sowing things. I'm sowing that which I'm going to eat, right? I'm sowing righteousness. The person who sows that, when they harvest it and get to partake of it, what's it going to look like for them? It's going to look like they're partaking of loving kindness. Thus, righteousness and loving kindness are put in an apposition. I'm trying to get this fruit. Men don't get thorns from thistles, do they? They get what you plant. And so if I'm planting righteousness, but what I'm getting is loving kindness, that means loving kindness is the chief manifestation of righteousness. But then there's this till for yourselves, the tillable. When you go to plant, you plant in ground that has been tilled. Don't they call those things tillers that you can get up here at State's Rental or something? You go like this and it's busting up the ground. We used to use this when I was, we would plant, even when I used to work for landscaping companies, we'd plant grass, we'd plant lawns. And every time I have any occasion to go to Pittsburgh and come back via 119, I always say, if Sean's with me, and it's happened a number of times, I'll point out the sign. So you see that Wendy's over there? Yeah, and I'll say, I planted that lawn in that Wendy's. I'm sure it's the same lawn that I planted back there, but you got this big tiller, and this thing busted up the ground. And if there were thorns all through it, if stuff was in that ground and that it was rendering the ground no good to plant, you're tilling it was making it plantable now. So till for yourselves the tillable. This, he's saying to Israel, you're still tillable. You can still return. I know you look thorny. You look a mess. But you're still tillable, but till it up. That is, you usually see it in the conventional translations, break up your fallow ground. That is, prepare the ground of your hearts to go in this righteousness / loving kindness way where I'll heal you of your backward defections. Just return to me. Just start to return to me. I'll receive you. I'll accept you. I'll welcome you. I'll take you. I'll have you. And you shall not sow among the thorns. Now, if you're like me, your mind immediately goes to an analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the analogy that's come to be called the sower. We get that title even right in the passage, because the apostles come to him and say, explain to us the analogy of the sower. The only thing that we find as to the sower analogy here is the thorns. We don't hear about the wayside. We don't hear about the rocky ground. We don't hear about the good ground. We just hear, because it's iffy. It's where Jeremiah's listening in on that conversation, and we don't know if this is actually going to happen. Boy, we hope it does. But Jeremiah could say, we don't know that this is going to happen, but you're tillable, but don't sow among thorns. Now, from our vantage point, maybe I'm saying, if you're like me, your mind goes to the analogy of the sower. But may it not be that in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a prophet and the Father speaking through the Son, that he thought of that analogy that he's gaining from the Father, and that triggered this, or Hosea. But this one particularly, you shall not sow among thorns. Maybe when the Lord delivered the analogy of the sower, he was consciously thinking of this. What does he call thorns in that analogy? The word of the kingdom, sown among thorns, is sown into a heart that is just laced with worry, riches, pleasures of this life. We get that from most of them, but the exact wording that I took that from is Luke 8:14. And then Mark, in that relating of that analogy, there's another, cravings concerning the rest of things. Boy, that's broad now. So what is it that, where the kingdom gets sown in my heart? I'm tillable. I need to till, but I'm tillable. I hear the word of the kingdom, and what's going to happen with that word that was put into my heart? This is the one that if you're going to be taken down, if you're not going to be the 30, 60, 100-fold good ground, this is the one that in the United States in the early 21st century, this is the one that's probably going to get you. Probably not going to be. You will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. You will, but it's not the kind of persecution that you can even understand why you quit. All right, we're not talking about Voice of the Martyr stuff. We're not talking about Open Doors stuff. We're talking about American variety of persecution. Yes, it's persecution. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ will call persecution in Matthew chapter 5, but it's on such a low scale. This is everywhere in the United States. I heard it once reported that, they're reporting a report, I heard it reported that Richard Wurmbrand, who dealt with the temptation, at least, to rocky ground because of where he was born and when, and spending 14 years in solitary confinement in a Romanian prison for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember him thinking, and it was reported that he had said that in communist countries, which was the big threat back then, bigger threat to persecution in of Christians, in communist countries, the program of Satan is destruction. In the United States, it's distraction. And I don't know if it was him or the person commenting on it, but I agreed. Satan has found that distraction works a lot better than destruction. Because destruction drives you closer to the other people who are the objects of the supposed destruction. It makes believers tighter. It makes believers more unified. It makes believers throw off secondary and tertiary concerns. It short circuits a great deal of internal, in the body of Christ, internal judgment. You don't so much care that they don't dot their theological I's or cross their practical T's the way you do, let alone dotting your J's. They are all about, this person is not wanting to kill me. This person is the person I gravitate to in the gulag. This is the person that's the person I want to be with to savor the moments that I have out in the yard. Oh, can I be paired with that person as I have to break up these rocks in a prison camp, because that's my brother. Yes, my brother believes in it. My brother is an amillennialist, and I'm a postmillennialist, but it doesn't matter because it's my brother. I'm not concerned about the eschatological. I'm concerned about the familial. But with distraction, it so lulls people into a sleep, and it so tends to take them out of the reality of what the issues really are, because you're distracted by things that aren't issues at all, that tepidity, conventional translation, lukewarmness, rules the day, because you're worried about that, about the high level. No, I'm not worried about high level persecution. I'm worried about, will this job make me enough money? I'm worried about, and what is enough money? What is enough money? Well, it's enough money to sustain my standard of living, which we don't need. And riches, in Matthew's account, it is the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, going after that elusive carrot in front of me has me always moving, making decisions mammonward, and I can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Pleasures of this life, fun motivation. I'm not against having fun. If you know me, you might call me fun loving. All right, get me at a Luckenbach. Get me on something we're doing. Get me at a bowling alley, as long as there's believers there. Get me, as long as my friends are there. You know, get me on a river. Get me in a gym. Get me in a fellowship or something. You might consider me fun loving. I don't have any problem with fun. Okay, I'm not as good at the musical chairs as some of you. Rosie, did you win this year? Second place. Who won? Paige won. Okay. I actually enjoy watching that more than participating in it. I kind of want to get out real fast. But I love watching that. I love watching you have fun. I'm not against fun. But when fun rules your life, when you live for fun, and that's thorny ground. All right. When, oh, there's this fun thing, or there's this thing that ought to be fun but isn't fun, called taking in the Word of God or serving my brethren. You know, wisdom, Proverbs says, wisdom is like sport to the righteous. Basically, it's saying wisdom is fun to the righteous. We have our own kind of fun. But when we're talking about the fleshly fun, which is just lawful and it's spiritually legal, and we can do that. If you live your life for that fun, that's thorny. That will choke the Word. That will strangle the Word. And the last one is so broad, cravings concerning the rest of things. In other words, anything that you can get sidetracked by. Distraction. Spiritual distractions. Till, tillage for yourselves. Take those steps. Make it happen. Do the Nike thing. Prepare your hearts. And you must not sow among thorns, because thorns will choke those good intentions. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.